I'd like to say good morning and wish you a happy Easter. I'd also like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3. Today is Easter, and we are in a passage that is not traditionally used as an Easter passage. Obviously, everyone knows that. We did not anticipate any of us celebrating Easter as we are today. This little book of Habakkuk that we have been journeying through now this third Lord's Day Sunday is a book that we chose because in this little book, this prophet, this man of God, this man who communicates to God's people, is moving from fearfulness and frustration. And I think many of us have those feelings, not only now, but in regular life, but how much more some of that has been accentuated now. And so here's a man striving to live for the pleasure of Jehovah God and to do God's service. And he's struggling with fear and frustration and moves to faith. And we're going to see in this short little book, and let me say what I mentioned when I introduced the book a couple of weeks ago. Don't let the size of the book lead you to believe that somehow your own struggles with internal things or your wrestling with God is something that needs to be taken care of quickly. That within the course of three chapters, which could be maybe 4 or 5 minutes of reading this book, this guy got everything settled. That's not what happened. We don't know how long this struggle lasted in Habakkuk's life. I wanted to address, as we've been doing and as many have been doing over the last few weeks here, the fact that we are in something that none of us brought upon ourselves. It is a forced time of struggle. And it is altering the lives of nearly everyone. A couple of weeks ago on the midweek Bible study, I mentioned a book by Elizabeth Elliot. And this book was compiled based upon her talks that she gave, I don't know if it was toward the end of her life or during her life, but they took these talks that she had developed on the subject of suffering and turned them into a book. And I've been listening through that book. It's not a long book. But she gave a definition of suffering in that book that when I first heard the definition, I almost dismissed it. I almost thought, but because of the weight of who she is in her person, the life she lived, the history there with her first husband, Jim Elliot, I respect her, and so I wanted to hold on to that definition, but it didn't make sense because it didn't say suffering in it. It didn't say pain. It didn't say affliction in it. Here was her definition of suffering. She said, suffering is having what we do not want and wanting what we do not have. Let me say it again. Suffering is having what we do not want and wanting what we do not have. I remember when I heard that, I was listening to it and I was on a walk, and again, I went through that kind of arguing, what doesn't say anything about pain or suffering, but the more that I listened to it and thought about it, I thought, what a great definition. Suffering is having what we do not want and wanting what we do not have. Using this definition, Elizabeth Elliot's definition, the entire world, Christian and non-Christian, has been placed into something that we do not want. And there are things that we want that we cannot have right now. And so we have a global time of suffering that people have been placed into. We see here in this little book of Habakkuk that Habakkuk was in a time of suffering and struggling and moves, as I mentioned, from fear and frustration to what we're now going to see in chapter 3, faith. I want to remind us that back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear. This is just a window into the soul. As I mentioned before, this was an oracle. It's something where typically the prophet received from God and then gave to the people. This is something that Habakkuk is taking to God on behalf of the people. He's talking to God now. And we have recorded for us a sacred prayer journal. We get an insight into this man's soul, and the first thing we have is, how long shall I cry, and God, you will not hear? In verse 5 of chapter 1, God answers. And it is not what Habakkuk was expecting. It's not the answer that any of us would have wanted. There's an enemy country, the Babylonians, that are going to come in, and they're going to invade Habakkuk's country. Ultimately, as was preached last week, in chapter 2, God is going to bring judgment on the Babylonians. So you got God using the Babylonians in Judah's life, and then God bringing judgment on the Babylonians. None of this is what Habakkuk would have anticipated when he cried out to God initially. In chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's answer to God. So here we have Habakkuk saying something in response to God. There are three sections to this prayer, and it is a prayer. It says the first two words of verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk. Three sections. There is honesty, transformation, and hope. I want to use those three words. Honesty, transformation, and hope. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. I'll talk about that word here as we get to the end. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I want to focus in on that first little phrase. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Now, one way to take this would be that Habakkuk has heard of God's wondrous deeds in the past, of how God brought about great deliverance. That's one way to take this, and I think it's one way that I have thought about it in the past. Another, I think, better way to understand what he's saying here is that the word work in verse 2, I have heard of the report of you and your work, is the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 5 when God responds to Habakkuk. Here's what God says. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, I think generally we can say from that, God is up to something. Specifically, the work that God was referring to was bringing the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans is another word, to invade this country. This was the work that God is doing. And so what Habakkuk is saying here in verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. This is why I am saying this first point is just pure honesty. As this man prays, as he's moving from a point of fear gripping his heart, he doesn't know God is hearing him, to a point of faith, we having him honestly confess that he is still afraid. You know, believers are not exempt from a lot of things. Sometimes we might think to ourselves that we attempt to live good lives and do good things and be in church and so on and so forth. And because of that sort of moral investment that we're making, and it's not just a moral investment, we're doing it for God, that somehow there are some things that will not befall us. But yet, what we have here is an example of a man who is living, and I'm sure there were others in that country, for God. They were being brought into the same situation as everyone else. And he feared. He was afraid. We think to ourselves at times, at least I do, and I think many Christian people do, that the presence of faith is the absence of fear. The presence of faith is the absence of worry. If I can just get faith, that I can get this other stuff out of my life. And what we have here is an example of a lament. We have an example of a man who is holding on to faith. This is a beautiful prayer. We'll see in just a few moments. His language he uses is not quickly written. He has thought through this. This is a man who has faith in God, but who is confessing to God, God, I am afraid of what is going to happen. Fear and faith can coexist. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, as our Good Friday meditation brought us to the cross, as Jesus was on the cross and He said, I thirst. He could have quenched that thirst. He could have imagined a beverage in front of Him. He could have had somebody just bring that to Him. He could have done anything. He could have called, as the song says, 10,000 angels. But He thirsted. But He was also trusting God. The fear that exists in our lives does not always mean that we are living in unbelief. It may absolutely be an indicator that we are living in faith. But He doesn't just pray His fears. He prays something else in verse 2. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now the question is, what does it mean? In the midst of the years, revive it. Now He just got done talking about the work, and the work, if we're tying that back to chapter 1 and verse 5, is that the Babylonians are coming in. I don't think what He means here when He says in the midst of the years, revive it. God, make this plan live and the Babylonians come. I don't think He's praying for that. But there is a key word here, and it's the word revive. This little word, revive, is also used in its Hebrew form in chapter 2 and verse 4. You remember last week when Josh preached on this, there is a little phrase there that is used several times, a handful of times, throughout our Bible, and is a very significant phrase. Here's what it is. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, in the midst of the years, revive it. The word it, I don't believe, is referring to the work of the Babylonians coming, but can also be translated as him. In the midst of the years, revive him. Make him live. Who is the him? It is the chapter 2 and verse 4. It is the man who is striving to live by his faith. And so what Habakkuk is doing is he is praying honestly his fears. And by the way, can I just stop right there and say, what you feel today that is creating a great deal of fear or anxiety or worry about a number of different things, from health to money to schooling to all of the things you can't even put into a simple sentence. Pray those fears to God. Do not believe that God doesn't want to hear those fears, or God is saying, will you just deal with it, or get a Bible verse, get that out of your life. No. Pray those fears honestly to God in faith. But here he's praying that that faith that believers are attempting to live by, God, make that faith live. Make that faith live. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. What is known? Make it know. Make him know what to do. Help believers to know what to do. By the way, the phrase, in the midst of the years. So from the time that the Babylonians came to Judah, and then from the time that the Babylonians were in Judah, and God judged the Babylonians, that's in the midst of the years. So for the duration of this time, God, Habakkuk prays, however long this time is, Lord, make the faith of believers a lively, living faith. Help them to hold on to faith. Help them to know what to do. Help them to know there is trouble in anxiety. There's help in a lack of focus and fragmentation. Habakkuk prays that people will know what to do and their faith will live even in practical things. Pray with honesty. Pray with honesty. Secondly, I want to talk from the text about transformation. Now, this next section is going to get thick real quick. It goes from verse 3 down to verse 15. It is the largest section, and I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to just pick a few pieces out because I want you to feel this is a prayer, and the whole thing is the prayer, and this middle section is a little bit perplexing. Let's read it. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. By the way, if children have coloring sheets, that's probably something their mind would latch onto of rays coming out of a hand. It's interesting. Habakkuk writes this here. Verse 5, before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? So he stopped right there. He's just asking, God, when you did these things, when there were these cataclysmic things, was your wrath against water and against mountains, was that where your anger was directed? Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with His own arrows the heads of His warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. What is happening here? It's beautiful. It's quite picturesque. There's a couple observations just to make about what we just read. First of all, there is a lot of conquest and judgment. You have arrows, you have crushing, you have laying bare, conquest and judgment. You also have a lot of majestic power. Splendor covered the heavens. The earth is full of praise, brightness like light, plague and pestilence subject to this incredible power. You also have a purpose. He says in verse 13, the anger was not directed just at water. It wasn't God just kind of threshing things up because He was upset. It says in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. So what can we conclude about this gigantic section? Because quite frankly, it may seem like in a prayer like this, where he begins with some very practical, be honest, pray for people's faith, that he could have just, in maybe one or two verses, said, God, you are powerful, and you can do anything, and we trust you for it. And that's it. That would have been the whole section. But he takes verse 3 down to verse 15 to do all of this stuff. What is the purpose of that? Here's a couple observations. Number one, this whole section is about God. The whole thing. The whole thing centers in God. He could have said what he said in one sentence, but he chooses not to do that because this guy's mind at this point has been captured with God. The second observation I want to make about it is he not only talks about God, but he talks about God with a flair to it. I didn't say exaggeration, but he is taking these thoughts and it's like they're running through his heart and he really is pouring out these incredible thoughts about God because God is at the very center of his thinking. I mean, just as I pointed out when I read, rays flashed from your hands. Mountains saw you and writhed. It's not just that mountains were scared of you. I mean, the mountains writhed. The sun and the moon stood still at the light of your arrows, the flash of your glittering spear. Now, this is way different than verse 3 of chapter 1. I mean, way different. Here's what God, what Habakkuk says in chapter 3 of verse 1. Why do you make me see iniquity and you look idly at wrong? I mean, that almost seems like, you don't want to say that to God. This is totally different. Why is he saying this here? Let me give an illustration. Perhaps it would help. Maybe not. This last September, my son Taylor and I went to our first Eagles game. We, several months before, I bought the tickets. And it just worked out that it was the one day that we could go that was the best day. It was opening day. It was a divisional game against the Redskins. Now, I know, because I've talked to many people through the years that have gone to Eagles games, it is far less expensive to stay at home and watch it, and it is far better to see things when you watch it on your television. I know all that, and I've been there, and quite frankly, as I many times watch people in snow and rain and sleet, was thankful that I was at home. The food's better at home, it's less expensive at home, the company's better, so on and so forth. I know all that. But when we, that day, went to that game, there was an excitement in doing that that was different than when we turn on the game on a Sunday after we come home from church or on a Monday night. We've gotten excited about a lot of games, watching them. But there was a different kind of excitement the day we went to that game. Happened to be a really nice, beautiful day. It really started weeks prior as we were anticipating it, but that day as we drove down and got to our very expensive parking spot and parked there, we were both blown away at the fanaticism. I grew up a Cleveland Browns fan. I know what fanaticism is. But we walked through tailgating that wasn't just a little charcoal stove. People brought entire kitchens out there and plumes of smoke going up as giant barbecues and parties. So we were amazed before we even got into the stadium at all this stuff that was going on. And then the game itself, being there, we had already decided that, you know, We're gonna have cheesesteak, we're gonna have chicken pizza fries, and we walked up and there was Tony Luke's steak, and so we got cheesesteak, and it was too expensive, but it tastes differently when you're sitting there and then watching the game. Happened to be a good game, and we were completely in what was going on, even to the point where in the second quarter when the Eagles were losing 16-0. And I was thinking to myself, what a huge waste of a game, not in the company or in the coming, but just they're going to lose the opening game. We feel so bad. In the second quarter, 16-0, and the whole stadium is booing. I felt like I was finally a Philadelphia Eagles fan because I booed too. Felt like that was the thing to do. Now, at home, we might have booed on the couch. I don't know. We probably have gotten something to eat. I don't know. Might have turned it off. But when we walked out of that stadium that day, we were jacked about that experience. I mean, even to this day, even talking about it, there's 100 details that I could talk about if we were in conversation that you would be wishing I would be quiet about so you could move on. But I was totally in it because I was invested. I was in the middle of it. Guy next to me had been a season ticket holder since 1983 and was telling me stories. It was just fascinating. In Habakkuk chapter 3, this is a man from verses 3 to verse 15. Who has immersed his mind in God. Now back in chapter 1, he could have told you things about God. He could have told you God is all-knowing and omnipresent. He could have told you history up to that point. He could have told you those things. But now, as he has been processing this through his own soul, as God has captured his soul, God is transforming this man to where he is not just talking about God and asking questions of God. He is completely taken by God. He is in the middle of the stadium, so to speak, and he is vested in this thing. And he can talk about God with passion. This is exciting. Because when we feel destitute in our souls, and we do, read through the Psalms, David did, we feel like there are more questions than there are answers coming back, and we just feel like somehow God is far away and that He has abandoned us. But there is hope that this God can transform our soul, and we can become alive. Not just to the hopefulness of getting out of our situation, but to the hopefulness that this is a God who is really big and interested in me. He says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. This is an interesting phrase that we can just briefly mention, but this is a theme that goes throughout the Scriptures, even in Romans chapter 9. That in God's wrath, He would remember mercy. This is a theme in Jonah's life, that in God's wrath toward the city of Nineveh, He remembered mercy. God's wrath toward Jonah, He remembered mercy. Habakkuk is praying this as well. In wrath, remember mercy. This is a phrase that is very central to humans, because this last Friday, as we thought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, all of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. Our sin was put on Jesus so that He could be merciful to us and save us from our sin. You may be watching and you may be thinking that you're here and this is Easter and you need some encouragement. The greatest encouragement in the Bible is that God, in His wrath, what was God angry about? That we had sinned against Him. We had broken God's law. And because we had offended a holy God, there was a payment for that sin. And Jesus paid the price for that sin. So that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, it says that God has raised Him from the dead. We celebrate the resurrection today. What is the spiritual meaning of the resurrection? It's that Jesus triumphed over sin. And if we will place our trust in Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life because Jesus paid it all. If you are not sure if you are a Christian today, let me extend this offer to you. It's not my offer. I'm extending to you the Bible's offer that in God's wrath, that He poured out on Jesus Christ, He remembered mercy. That Jesus wants to extend to you, if you will, at the conclusion of this message, bow your head with us as we pray. And admit to God you are a sinner and that you need Christ. This God, this majestic God, this God does what He does for the salvation of His people. Who are His people? Those who trust Him. You can be one of those who trust Him. You can become a Christian. Well, I want to end, as the chapter does, with hope. Verse 17, I'll come back to verse 16 in just a moment. Verse 17 says, maybe we should read verse 16 here. So after this big view of God, verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound of rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I don't know whether you've ever had a test result at the hospital that has been for something significant and you've had to wait for the result. It is, boy, the phone rings and then you don't want to answer it. And he is saying, God has said, these people are coming. And Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to quietly wait for this day of trouble. He's not trying to paint it in flowery terms. It is going to be a day of trouble. His body trembles. Here's a man with a God-sized picture of God in his heart and in his mind, and he's still afraid. But here is the hope in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Let me stop right there and say, these are all examples in that time period of God's prosperity. So a fig tree, the vine, the olive tree, the flock, all of these things could be, and people did interpret these things, as signs of God's favor. Now Habakkuk is saying, even if none of that happens, even if I don't see any of the visible signs of your favor, verse 18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Oh God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Feet like a deer, these are agile feet. They are feet that can quickly adjust. As we've seen deer, we see deer around here. Deer can quickly adjust. Habakkuk says that God is helping my feet to be agile, that I can quickly adjust in the situation, that I can more quickly process what's going on and within my fear, hold on to God. I want you to think about it. He is at the point of not feeling stuck. He says that it's as if God has put him on a high place. A high place is a place of conquest. That God has delivered him from kind of the street level view of what's going on, and God has given him that. But I want to remind you of verse 16 where it says that his body trembles. His lips quiver. He feels weak to his bones, and he is waiting for things to get worse. So this high place doesn't deliver us from the suffering. But within the time, it helps us to, in our soul, grab hold of the hope that is available in God. Where does this come from? Where does it come from? Because we don't feel naturally like doing that. This comes from a heart, verses 3 to 15, that have been captured by God. That's what's fueling this prayer. That's what's fueling his prayer. This isn't a guy just sitting down, kind of gritting his teeth, and just kind of clinging hold of a verse saying, okay, I guess I got to do this. This is a guy who is leaning hard into God because he knows that God's going to catch him. And when God catches him, he's trusting. This is the disciple Thomas. This is during the time after Christ was crucified, and Thomas has just plainly said, didn't mix any words, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe. To when Jesus shows up and shows him the prints of the nails in his hands and where the sword went in his side, and Thomas is transformed and says, my Lord and my God. This is the soldier at the cross, the Roman soldier who has been through this horrible ordeal. He's probably done this hundreds, maybe thousands of times during his occupation of being a Roman soldier. And here he is, and he's standing back, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the transformation that takes place. This is the thief on the cross. One guy on the one side, both of them, just had lived horrible lives and were entrenched in their thoughts and the way that they believed. But the one guy, as he's listening to Jesus, as he's listening to the interactions that are taking place, as he's turning his head, he's looking at him, he finally says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the transformation. This is Saul the persecutor. The man who spit out vehement opposition against this little fledgling cult. People call them Christians. This is the guy who ends up writing, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Because Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the man who knew the power of the resurrection of Christ, and he wanted to be captured by that. One final thing as we conclude today. I told you I would come back to something at the beginning in verse 1. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. In verse 19 that I have yet to read, which I will read now, it says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." You probably noted as I read verses 3 to 15 that three times the metrical term Selah was given there. This is perhaps, I don't know for certain, the only time outside of the Psalms that a psalm-like structure is actually placed within a book. The phrase at the end, "to the choir master," means that this prayer was actually given to the person who was in charge of temple music, and this song was to be sung with stringed instruments in public worship. So Habakkuk wrote these words in his prayer journal, but God the Holy Spirit framed them, had him frame these words, so that forever God's people would sing this song. Because God's people would face trouble. They would face times of extreme hardship, and they would feel like God had left them and that God doesn't care about their plight, and they would ask questions about God. But Habakkuk's book moves from fear to faith. It doesn't dispel his fears, but in the midst of those fears, he holds on to God, and he does so with this prayer, with this song. Honesty, transformation, and hope. Press repeat. That's what we do with songs. We find a song we like, we press repeat. And so God had this song to be sung in the temple so that His people for all time would know. They can rejoice even if the outward evidences of prosperity do not manifest themselves. They can still rejoice because this God, He's the God of life. He's the God of the resurrection. He is the God of new life. Shall we pray? Now, God, as we come to you in the quietness of this moment, I do want to ask for those who may be hearing this on this Easter Sunday and are not sure of their hope in eternal life. Or maybe they're hoping, but today they could find security in Christ. Lord, I pray right now that you would move upon people's hearts, that they would call upon you, confessing sin and trusting Jesus to be Savior of their life. I pray for weak and weary saints to have the honesty of Habakkuk and the faith to hold on. And I pray Habakkuk's prayer that in the midst of the years that you would revive their faith. And Lord, we give this to you. We ask you on this Easter Sunday that we would rejoice. Certainly not because of our circumstance that we wish were better, but because of Christ who reigns forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.